invite you to open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We're introduced to a new character. We're familiar with him. We worked through that book entitled Ezra and saw the work that he had done to rebuild the temple and to reestablish a pattern of worship. And that is indeed what this is all about. The architectural phenomena, the temple and now under Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls, are indeed exciting, thrilling. We can see something happening. But their intent and real purpose is simply to use those as means to the reality, which is worship. Their intent is to be building not just a physical temple or physical walls, but to build a people that worship God. And that's what these narratives are showing us. We've read of Ezra's work, building the temple, establishing this pattern. We've read Nehemiah, his work in establishing the walls, and now we see the two come together. The politician and the priest coming together to build this new community of people centered around God himself, the people of God. Well, it's 90 years now, by the time we get to chapter 8 in Nehemiah, since the first group had returned with Zerubbabel to Jerusalem. They had left Babylon far in the east and now finally returning back to Jerusalem. They've been exiled, been kicked out of their country, first by the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, because of their own neglect of worship, their neglect of the house of God, their ignoring that God had placed his name there in Zion. And for 70 years, God gave them a rest. He disciplined them, and he gave the land a rest, and now he's bringing them back. 90 years since that first return is where we come now in Nehemiah chapter 8. Well, it's October. Yes, in our experience, it's October, but even as we read about this, the seventh month here in the Jewish calendar would be about this season of October. And we'll have a number of festivals as we celebrate October and all those kinds of festivities, won't we? Well, similarly, it's that season of the year here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now comes the rebuilding of the people. Now, it's been happening all along, but now it becomes intensified, and now we see reformation and we see revival. Reformation is that normally slow, tedious, ongoing work of the people of God being renewed under the normal circumstances, normal ministries of word and worship. And it's slow change, and you know that in your own life, don't you? Your growth in the Lord is daily, moment by moment, step by step. And indeed, we're admonished to keep in step with the Spirit, that we would be filled and fruitful and in fellowship with God. But there are times then when revival comes and the Holy Spirit does something supernatural with those normal, ordinary things. They don't do anything differently than the normal ministries of every day or every week or every year, but the Spirit breathes something new and does something uniquely. We tend to want revival all the time, but they really are few and far between, and they are the sovereign hand of God and the movement of His Spirit. And here we see all this slow work of Ezra in all those chapters, and up through Ezra or Nehemiah chapters 1-7, that slow progress, tedious work of reforming the people and rebuilding the city of God is now going to experience a revival. And here we find what a biblical revival looks like. It's not something that they could actually put on the calendar and plan. They didn't have a sign outside and said, revival meetings, Monday through Saturday. No. But as Ezra had been fulfilling this pattern of worship, morning sacrifices at 6 o'clock or thereabouts, he's doing his work, he's going about the normal routine, but this day, a bunch of people come and say, "Give us the book." Now, we use the word book, but it would have been a scroll. "Give us the book," they say. If we remember back in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, we have a character description, even a position description of Ezra. He devoted himself to the study of the Word of God and to doing it and to teaching it. This is what Ezra was doing. He'd do the sacrifices, he'd read the scriptures and teach. Something different happens today. Well, what is it? Well, our first application is this reading of the Word. It actually goes back to chapter 7, verse 37. Actually belongs with where we're going. It's the seventh month, and the people of Israel were in their towns. Remember, they've been dispersed. And all the people gathered as one man, as one person, into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book. Bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. And on the first day of the seventh month, when he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. Repeats that twice, right? This group. Now, the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him are helpers. Maybe they would help in the reading. I mean, if it's early day and he's just performed the morning sacrifices, perhaps it's around 6, 6:30 in the morning, midday. Well, you can figure that one out. Noon. Here we've got about 5.5 to 6 hours of reading. And here's a group on a platform to do this. Well, they do this, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He's above all the people. He opened it, and the people stood. He didn't ask them to. He didn't manipulate the congregation to, "Why don't we all do this?" You know, I mean, I'm not saying that's wrong to say, "Let's stand together," but we do say, "Let's stand together." Right? It is a request, not a command. But here they respond. The Spirit's moving, and they just respond. Ezra blessed the people, verse 6, and the people answered, "Amen, amen, it is true, it is true." And they lifted their hands, they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces in the ground. I mean, there's a little bit of movement here, right? They stood, raised their hands, down to the ground, nose in the carpet. A little hard to do that in this architecture, isn't it? And so a number of these guys went and helped the people in smaller groups out in this gathering of probably up to 50,000 people. The estimates range between 30 to 50,000 men and women and boys and girls there in the public water gate, standing and listening to the Word of God read. The law specifically, it says, could be Moses' writings, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But sometimes, as we read in Psalms, we know that the law is indeed an umbrella term for the Scriptures. They appear to be reading at least Leviticus and Deuteronomy, because that's where the application goes when they celebrate the Feast of Booths. But they helped the people to understand while the people were there in their places. And they read from the book of the law of God clearly, plainly, and they gave the sense so that the people could understand the reading. Can you imagine up to 50,000 men and women, boys and girls, hearing the word of God, wanting to come and hear the word of God, and say, bring out the book. It's not that Ezra was necessarily a great personality. Maybe was. But he had something that the people wanted. They wanted the book that he had, the scriptures. They wanted the book. They wanted him not for his personality, but for his functionality, one commentator said. Well, what does he do? He reads the Bible, he applies the Bible, and he teaches the Bible. And they wanted it. Bring out the book. That is indeed why we, even in this age and era, New Testament people are committed to the same priority, the same, shall we say, centrality. And might we just dare say, that's why Bible is our middle word. Grace, Bible, church. It is the center of who we are, what we gather to do, to hear, to apply, and to go do it. Well, not just my word for this, Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is the center of our gathering. This is the showcase, the word of God. Indeed, Paul would tell Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture. We do take the time, it's a challenge sometimes, but we take the time and the effort to read the Scripture aloud together. It is a rarity if you get out and about in other congregations and other gatherings. Might we call them churches even, where they actually read the Word of God. Now, how indeed are we to do this? Well, look at just some observations, and I need to move through these really quickly. This first point could be a series just in itself. They did this intergenerationally. Mom and dad, men and women, boys and girls, all who could understand. Probably not babies, probably not infants, but all who could understand. And their definition, their idea, their determination of who can understand was higher than ours. They did believe that little ones, young ones, toddlers could understand the reading of God's word. And they're there. It's men and women and boys and girls are there. It's significant, isn't it? Still, New Testament, we're the same way. 1 Timothy 2:11, let women learn. Let the women learn. Yes, quietly, with all submission, but that's the same way the rest of the guys are supposed to learn too, right? I mean, you're not just going to jump, well, you could, but it wouldn't be appropriate, would it? To just jump up and start teaching in the middle of someone else teaching. To interrupt the flow of the dialogue that's going on. This is not a monologue, is it? There's a conversation happening. Oh, it's happening into your hearts, but there's a dialogue here. You're hearing, you're speaking to yourself, you're preaching to yourself, you're responding. There's a dialogue with you and God. There's an intergenerationality here. Again, we could get really applicational. I don't think you'd like it. Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3 says, children, obey your parents, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Children, obey your parents. Like, well, okay, well, how does that fit here? The apostle is addressing the children in the context of the church. The kids are there listening to Paul's letter being read to the assembly. The kids are there. Now, that's one of our distinctives. It's one of our hurdles as Grace Bible Church. We have the kids with us. Some of it is by intent. Some of it is by desire. It's not easy. I mean, our story is not easy. I mean, Nancy was, in effect, a single-parent mom with five of them, because I'm up here or back there, wherever. It's not easy, no, but it was important to us. Now, it's partly why we went up front, so we could be relatively close together, you know, at least one row apart from one another. But also, there's a lot less distraction up here for the little ones. They don't see what you're doing. You know, there's this very basic, practical things about how do we deal with kids in our midst. Now, at the same time, kids can get noisy. They can make noise. And I know sometimes we've responded and reacted. Hey, why can't they keep that kid quiet? Well, yeah, they're, you know. Well, if you do it at home first, it's a lot easier to do it here. You know, you can't just start here. You do it all week, then it works here, okay? At the same time, you know, some of the, shall I say, mature generation, you begin to lose your hearing, and you start talking louder too. Uh-huh. All right, so little ones, big ones, young ones, old ones, we all need to accommodate one another. Now, they're there 5.5, 6 hours. I can't imagine that little Todd Jr., 5 years old, is probably standing the whole time, all right? There's a use of language here that's depicting an environment, a culture, an atmosphere, that at least Dad was leading the way in this reverence and awe. Do you notice on day two, who comes back? The dads, the heads of the households come back for seconds. They're still hungry. Dads can do that. Dads can really put it away. Give me more. So they come back the next day, come back day two to get more of this. Another one put it this way. There's exposition, application, and celebration. Kind of how he outlined this paragraph, this chapter. And the dads, the heads of the households, come back for more exposition, application. Had they not come back for more, the heads of the households, the leaders, the men of the congregation, had they not come back for more, there would have been no celebration for boys and girls and moms to participate in. You've got to have exposition, application, in order to get celebration. We kind of reverse it, thinking it works, and it doesn't. So there's an intergenerational responsibility here. And instead of, we just sang this beautiful confession of faith, didn't we? The Bible, the blood, and the blessed hope. We believe the Bible, the Word of God, the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, the blessed hope of the bridegroom returning for the bride. We believe. But oftentimes, again to borrow some language, we'd rather have basketball, burgers, and babes. Youth group. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things, and we like fellowship. We enjoy doing those things. But when that becomes the attraction, rather than the Bible, the blood, and the blessed hope, we're in trouble. Big trouble. Right here in River City. There's an intergenerationality. There's a visibility and an audibility. I'm already behind here. Why do we have this? Now, this is our lectern. This is our podium. You know, the real pulpit is back there. Not because we diminish it, but there are other things happening, and the space is helpful up here. But we still have it. Now, it's not necessarily that I stand behind it all the time, right? But it's here, and it's based traditionally on this chapter, Nehemiah 8. They built a platform, and everyone could see Ezra, and he opened the book, and they could see it. And there's probably a very practical, audible reality to being in a tower. People can hear him better when he's up high. Here is just a plain practical visibility. If I'm down much lower, the people in the balcony cannot see over the rail. They just hear this voice talking. Well, or maybe this much of it. You know, there's a practical reality why this platform is this high. Do I like it? Not necessarily. You know what I'd really like to do? This is not in my notes, so it doesn't matter. I'd rather have the platform right there where Steve and Dale are, and you all sitting around this way, we'd be a whole lot closer together. We could hear better. You could hear one another pray better. You could hear one another sing better. That's what I'd like to do. Not saying we will. Visibility, audibility. This is the basis. This is the basis for a pulpit, for a platform. Now, in the olden days, they really took this to heart. Nancy and I, 2 years ago, were in Chester, England. We walked half hour plus. We walked from the hotel to this old church. That is now on the outskirts. It used to be downtown, but they moved to the outskirts. It was Matthew Henry's church, place of meeting and congregation. It was a new building, so most of the building's gone. But what did they reserve? They saved his pulpit. And there it was. Now, they didn't use it because there it was, this pulpit leaning, built up against the wall. It was a tower. You'd had to climb up into it. They elevated the word, literally. It's like the Psalm 138. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. We lift it up. We raise it up. So they built these pulpits way up high, and you climb up into them. Spurgeon had one ginormous like that too. And every step up, he'd say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. He'd say ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. As he's going up asking for that gift of prophecy to proclaim the word of God. Well, this is why we have what we have. And this is why traditionally as Protestants, as Bible church, it's in the middle. Not on the sides. Sometimes they'll have a smaller lectern over here for lay people to read scripture, and then they'll have the pulpit over here for the pastor to preach the word, and in the middle, and sometimes elevated, is the table, the Eucharist. Now, we still have our table in the middle. We still have the cross in the middle, but we have the Bible in the middle. That helps us understand how we're supposed to come to the table, how we come to Christ. So the architecture is important. Sometimes this thing's over here, right? You know, we're not legalistically rigid on this. But we want to understand the symbolism. We want to understand why it's here. And again, one other preacher, he says, the pulpit's here because if I fall down dead, at least the word is still there. Because it's not about the preacher. Another theologian, pastor theologian, said it this way: there is no special honor to preaching. There is special pain. Oh. It's like dying naked every time you preach, knowing that you got to do it again. That's what preaching's like. You know the definition of insanity? You do the same thing, expecting different results. That's preaching. I do the same thing, expecting all of us, including myself, to be different and change. But do I? Really slow. Oh, so goodness. Maybe we are going to take this into January. We already spoke about the longevity. So we've got intergenerationally, visibility, audibility, longevity. Attentively, verse 3, it says very specifically, they paid attention. It doesn't just happen. You have to work at paying attention. In fact, in this case, it's not natural. It's a spirit thing, a Holy Spirit thing. When you come, you're getting ready, you're running around trying to find socks that match Sunday morning, or the shoe that goes with the other shoe, and the kids are making a mess, and they spilled on their shirt, and now how do you prepare for the gathering of God's people and to worship Him? Well, we can borrow the prayer in James chapter 1, you have not because you ask not. At least the place to begin is to ask God. God, help us. God, have mercy. As you're going out to the minivan or whatever, the SUV, and pile the kids in. God, have mercy. Now, you can say it with a little tone and attitude, but God understands. God, have mercy. Talk to Him about it. Ask Him. You have not because you ask not. Now, I don't mean that this is some special thing for me or about me or anything like this. It's about us as a community. It's about us as a community of redeemed, gathered around God and His Word. It's God who's revealing Himself to us. Taking notes helps you be attentive. Having your own copy of the Scriptures open and flipping to the cross references, and I generally have a lot of them, I know that's hard, at least jot them down on your note sheet. That helps you be attentive. Maybe you'll just throw them away with the bulletin. Or you wrote it on the bulletin and you need to turn that into the restaurant to get your free dessert. I don't know, but they don't do that anymore, do they? I remember the old days they did that. And we pray. We ask God. We take notes. We bring the Word of God with us. And I said this several months ago. Do you notice in the pew racks in front of you what's there? Hymnals. No Bibles. Why? Because we bring ours. It helps us to be attentive, to come expectantly to hear God speak to us. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the good shepherd. I will lead you into the green pastures. And they will find rest for your soul beside the still waters. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come expecting Jesus to lead you in the green pastures of His Word to find the rest for your soul, spirit, and body, that you'd be holy until He comes. Salt and light in the world around you that tramples on you, that snuffs you out, and we come back to be renewed, to be relit by God's Word, revived. We pray, Psalm 119, verse 33 and following, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it. Give me understanding. Lead me in the path of your commandments. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Confirm to your servant. Turn away the reproach. Ask Him. And He promised that He would give if we ask these things, because these are the things according to His name. Well, it's also doxologically, verse 6. The reading, and then Ezra blesses God. He blesses God, and the people say, amen, amen. They raise their hands. They fall to the ground, faces there in the dust from where they had come. Humility before God. Praising Him. Now, yes, we stand. We were supposed to stand today. But it's okay. It's okay we didn't. It actually kind of proves the point here. It's not the only posture, the only position in which we hear. Mary sat at Jesus' feet listening to him teach. It's okay to sit. But it's great to stand. And Paul does say, my desire is that men everywhere would raise holy hands in worship and prayer. And that one, guys, was a command. Form. So I try, you know, I'm the Nordic kind of charismatic. Once in a while I can do this, you know, or you know. Raise holy hands. You know, again, this isn't something that Ezra said. Let's all raise hands together. Now, again, it does help. It does help when we have unity. Like when we come to the table, you know, we try to follow the same way, you know, that we can receive. There's good. The Spirit is a spirit of order. Okay, there's goodness to that. But the worship leader and the preacher are not here to manipulate the people or guilt trip them into doing things. These people responded by the Holy Spirit's prompting to do these things. I remember only one time in my history of 20 years here, one time when the service was moving and someone spontaneously stood and gave praise and thanks and confession right there in the middle of it. I think we missed an opportunity. I think we missed an opportunity. Now, I just say that as example for us, that we would open our eyes to see what the people of God do when they come under the Word, and the Word does the work in our hearts and our minds. And yes, there's an understandability and a clarity. They went out into smaller groups. Maybe these deacons, maybe these elders, they went out there, they led in these smaller groups to help them understand. Now, it could be partly simply translation. These scriptures were originally written in Hebrew, and most of these people came from Babylon, had never been to Jerusalem before in their life. They're a generation or two down the road. They know Aramaic, but not Hebrew. And so there's probably translation that's going on. So those of you that are learning Greek and Hebrew, you're in good company. But then they, with that, are apparently giving some explanation, exposition, and application to understand the Word. See, the ministry of the Word is this large gathering, but the ministry of the Word isn't only this. And I'm going to broaden, I'll use this term small groups in a very generic way. Small groups are important in the life of God's people. We see this here. We don't all get it the first time when we hear it here in the big assembly, if at all. And we don't all exactly know what to do with it or what we should apply and how. So the ministry of the Word continues in the smaller group efforts. We have small groups at 9 o'clock on the Lord's Day. We used to call them Sunday school and all that stuff. And it stuck. They really actually were there to teach kids how to read because they didn't go to school during the week. They were working in the factories, child labor. And so they had school on Sundays. And it stuck, that phrase. Here we are. They're small groups. They're little huddles where you read the scriptures, apply the scriptures, hear truth of God, interact with one another, and encourage one another in the faith. There is a truth. We can't all be right. Well, I think the scripture means this. I think the scripture means that. That's like Humpty Dumpty. I can't say that I'm all that well classically trained, but I pretend. Humpty Dumpty. In Lewis Carroll's book. We commonly know it as Alice in Wonderland, right? It's Through the Looking Glass. And Humpty Dumpty uses his words in various ways, and Alice is catching him in that. Wait a minute, you used the word that way here and another way here. And here's what Humpty Dumpty says. When I use a word, and he said in a rather scornful tone, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. He was postmodern. It means to you what it means to you, it means to me what it means to me. It's Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty worldview. And Alice says, well, the question is whether you can make words mean so many different things. Alice believes in absolute truth. Humpty Dumpty retorts, well, the question is, which is to be master? That's all. Which word's going to master this time? Well, there is a truth. There is a interpretation. There is a understanding of Scripture. And I really struggle, to be honest with you, in small groups and in Bible studies. Because they're often missed, M-I-S-S, mutual ignorance sharing sessions. Now, there are other acronyms that could be used, but we won't. Now, I'm not putting poo-poo. What I'm saying is we need significantly trained group leaders going out to do this. The kind of people that can stand on the platform, the kind of people that are delegated with an authority and an understanding responsibility to read the Scriptures with you. Well, let me look at the timer. Oh, it's terrible. What's after me? Me. I mean, I don't mean that in a self-centered, showy kind of way. Just, I have the next thing to do too. All right, so that's how they came to the Word. They wanted the Word. They asked for the Word. Ezra's just doing his thing, and they come to him and say, give us the book! He didn't force it. They asked. The response then to this gathering is verses 9 to 12. They repent. There's weeping. Now, we've read a couple of the sermons earlier, or a couple of the chapters earlier, right? They had been not spiritually faithful. Unbelievers and believers getting together and marrying, and it was a mess. And divorce was rampant. And then the wealthy people were taxing exorbitantly the lesser well-to-do people to the point of enslavement and worse. That's where they're coming from. And now they're hearing Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus read, and they're grieved. They're broken. Some of them maybe because they realize their life does not match up with the will of God, and they need to change. And others realizing their life doesn't match up with the will of God, but it's too hard. I don't like what God's saying. The sense here seems to be that it's more that of the genuine repentance, and they respond with this grief for sorrow, a godly sorrow that produces repentance. But Ezra says, stop it. Stop your crying. Today is not the day. Today is a holy day. Be happy. You're like, what? Yeah. Be holy, be happy. Do, 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 do. Be holy, be happy. They go together. Wow. Some of us melancholy Eeyore types, it's a little struggle with that, but be holy, be happy. They go together. Rejoice. It's a holy day. Repent of your sin, yes, but rejoice in God. God is a God of grace, a God of mercy. He forgives sin. When the brokenness comes, don't just stay there. Don't just dwell there. Move on into the joy of the Lord. It's a command to rejoice. Again, Paul says, rejoice. You have to work at it. I have to fight for that recognition and understanding. The joy of the Lord to be our strength. And we take this and understand that, yes, yes, joy in the awakening of our understanding the will of God. I know what he said. I know the mind of God now. I know what pleases him. There's joy in just knowing God. That's the primary application of preaching and teaching the word of God, is to know God. Yes, that is joy. There's joy in the grace of God, that through generations of their sin, of their neglect, of their ignoring the word of God, he still showed up and met them. That is joy. But it is joy in the Lord for all that God is for us, specifically on this side of the cross in Christ, who fulfilled all of these duties, all of these laws perfectly, that we might have the forgiveness of sin and fellowship with God. We have forgiveness and restored fellowship with God, and that is joy. But there's another way to understand this joy. And for those that are really down and desperate, this is helpful. You see, we read this, joy of the Lord, that means my joy in God. Absolutely, essentially true. It's like the Westminster Shorter Catechism question number one. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Piper tweaks it, actually interprets it, I think, properly, rightly. Glorify him by enjoying him forever. Yes, that's true. But it is not only this man-centered, my joy in God, but it is the God-centered joy of God in his children. God enjoys you. Oh, I know we say God loves you. It's true. Yeah, he does. But God enjoys you. You know, you parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles, you know this. You can love those little ones and not enjoy them. And you subconsciously define God that way. You know God loves you, but you don't believe that he enjoys you. And here, the passage is cutting both ways and says God finds joy in his people, joy in his children. The Lord's joy, that joy that is for his people, is what gives you strength. The Lord rejoices over his own. Zephaniah 3, 16 and 17. Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exalt over you with loud singing. What? God sings to you? Loudly. Not just the little lullaby. He sings triumphantly, rejoicingly over you, his child. He's singing to you a song of victory. This isn't the only place. There's several other passages where it talks about the Lord rejoicing over his people. So when you're struggling to fight for joy, to borrow the term, the phrase, what God thinks of you is far more significant than what anyone else thinks of you. And what God thinks of you is far more significant than what you think of yourself. God takes joy in his children, even the tumbling, falling forward toddlers. Basis for that is 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. It's the Lord who judges me. Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they'd be more than the sand of the seashore. I am still with you. God enjoys you. He enjoys you as his son, you as his daughter. When we comprehend the joy of the Lord for his own, then we will return the expression with thankfulness and gratitude in rejoicing in him. And Jesus comes. He spoke to Mary in the garden, and she's crying because Jesus is dead and Jesus is gone. They took his body away, and Jesus shows up right next to her and says, "Woman, why are you crying?" Because Jesus is alive and he's still with her. Stop it. Rejoice. John, the apostle, goes up into heaven. He's like raptured up into heaven in chapter 1. And he sees this scroll, the book, that no one can open. And he starts to cry. And one of the elders on the platform comes over to John the apostle. This is taking place up in third heaven. And one of the elders comes over to John's little small group meeting, one-on-one. And he says, "John, stop crying. Look at Jesus. Look at the Lamb. He's going to open the seals." And that's what we have here in Nehemiah chapter 8. When we see the grace of God for us in Christ, it's time to stop weeping and start rejoicing. And so they go and rehearse their vows. And I guess we'll just have to stop there. They go and they celebrate. I mean, with good food and candied fruits. The day is a day of feasting. Every Lord's Day, we're gonna jump a lot of homework, a lot of showing my math problems here. And we're just going to get to this answer on the sheet, right? And we'll check it next week. We come to the Lord's Day, and it is a most holy day. It is the first day of the week, the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. It is the day in which we feast. It is a day in which we celebrate. We party in the best way. The Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is for fellowship with God and eating in his presence. What do you do with the Lord's Day? Is it his day or yours? What do you do with it? I won't even say anything about coming back for seconds. Didn't say it. When God's word does its work, we'll be a totally different church community. I can barely wait till we get there. But let's keep going.